I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. I just want to read three verses with you this evening. 1 John chapter 5. If you go with me down to verse number 12. It's 1 John chapter 5. And verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Amen. May the Lord bless that reading to your hearts tonight. Some of you may be aware of the subject that is before us, is a very, I suppose, broad subject. How may I know that I am a Christian? Or how may I know for sure that I am a Christian? The subject is very important among young people because it really deals with the Christian and his doubts. Should a Christian put up with doubts? Should he live with them? And how ultimately do we deal with those doubts that surround our conversion? So though that is the subject, I want just to add something to that tonight, really. It flows out of the message I preached a number of weeks ago. I was given the subject by the Youth Council to preach on the marks of grace. But I've developed it to the signpost to assure us on how we are to draw from the scriptures certain things that would help us as believers to rejoice and to find joy in Christ. I want to begin this evening by recounting to you a story that involved a young man who came to the great preacher Charles Spurgeon one afternoon in his study. This young man, he had come from another church, but he wanted to see Mr. Spurgeon in regards to his soul. And he had great fears, he had problems with assurance of faith, he feared he wasn't converted, and he came to this great preacher Spurgeon. And he said to him, "Look, I've been to my own pastor, and my minister has told me that in regards to my doubts, you should thank God for your doubts, because those are an indication that you are in a state of grace and everything will be okay." The Spurgeon very wisely said to the young man that the scripture never tells us that he that doubteth shall be saved. He says, "He that believeth shall be saved." So that's a very important, very sound advice Spurgeon gave to that young man. But he went on to inform that young lad that his doubts may very well be an indication that his soul is in a good state, that he's saved. And I may be saying to you tonight, young people, you may have heard that kind of conversation before, that, you know, well, as long as you doubt, that's good, and you look upon your doubts as an indication, well, I must be saved, because if I wasn't saved, then I wouldn't be doubting. The Spurgeon said this, that it is the pastor's business to encourage men out of their doubts and not to encourage men in their doubts. Very good. He went on to say something more. So vital is the subject of assurance and understanding the marks of grace that if any man is not sure that he is in Christ, he ought not to be easy one moment until he is sure. So it's a very vital subject that we understand that assurance of faith, knowing we're in Christ, that is something that we cannot leave undecided. So that's why I bring you this evening 1 John chapter 5 and the words of verse 12 and the verse 13. Where John is writing to God's people, he's writing to the believers. And he says here in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe." He's writing to Christians, he's writing to those who are the Lord's people, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So as John comes to the end of his first epistle, he says, "These things that I have written before are intended to bring you to a full knowledge of faith, and that ye might know that you have eternal life, and that ye might live and rejoice in that knowledge as you believe on the name of the Son of God." Of God. Now go back to chapter 1 for a moment. 1 John chapter 1 and the verse number Well, John begins his epistle with those almost very same words. It says, "And these things write we unto you." He's bringing in all the apostles here, Paul and Peter, and himself. He says, "We are writing to you that your joy may be full." So young people tonight, we've got to ask the question right at the beginning. And that is, what was John writing about that he said would bring you great joy? I would lead you to know eternal life, and that you have in your possession eternal life. Well, let's go back to verse 3. Here's what John was declaring unto us in this epistle. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Then look with me again, verse 4. John mentions joy there. Something that the believer will have if he enters into what he's just said in verse 3, a knowledge and understanding of what it is to have communion with Christ, with the Father, and with other believers. Joy, young people, what is it? Joy is an emotional response to something that causes us pleasure. For you young men who host lovely shiny golfs, and they cause you great pleasure, they are an object of emotion should somebody score the side of it. I mean, that happened to me last week. I had a kid went up the side of our vehicle on a bicycle, one of my own boys, and of course, I wasn't too happy about it, but what else? There was emotion. It wasn't an emotion of joy, I can tell you. It was an emotion maybe of anger and wanting to get the whole thing sorted out. But joy, young people, is an emotional response. It's something that causes you pleasure. And I say that can be many things. I used to say, for the woman with shoes, going down the town and spending money on a pair of shoes at £60 or £70. For men, it's maybe motor cars or something else, sport. And there are certain things in the world that give us pleasure, cause us to experience joy and happiness. And even that's true of the world. The world finds pleasure in things like sin. Sin gives them pleasure, but for a season, as the scriptures remind us. And everyone wants joy. Everyone wants to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy all the time. We don't like sorrow. We don't like being down in the dumps, being discouraged, being depressed. And yet John, he speaks here about a fullness of joy. A joy that pervades every part of us. When we go to work, when we go to church, whatever we do in life, this joy never leaves us. It doesn't change because it's not based on the things of the world. It's not based on our car. Because when your car gets to 10, 11 years old, it doesn't give you the same joy that it had when it was 1 year old or 1 month old. The world changes. Its objects of joy change. But what John is saying here in verse 3, here's something that causes us joy that never changes. And as we understand this tonight, I don't want to take up any more time introducing the subject. We will find that when we understand the subject before us, that is what brings us to assurance of faith. Let us look at a few things tonight. Just before we move on to the first point, I want to leave three brief points with you tonight. First of all, I want us to look at the internal marks of grace. Secondly, I just want you to look at the external marks of grace. And thirdly, very briefly, I want to look at hindrances to grace, or hindrances to assurance, as we might want to say. But look at John 15 for a moment, verse 11. Here's the further proof that true joy rests upon a knowledge of sins forgiven and our relationship to Christ. Because what John speaks of, 1 John 5:11 to 14, and 1 John 1 verse 4, is taken here from the words of Christ in John 15 and verse 11, where he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." That's the words of Christ, young people. That's not the words of John, that's the words of Christ. And yet John takes those words. And what is Christ speaking of? Christ is speaking of an unchanging joy. He says, "These things I write, or have I spoken unto you, that my joy, my peace I give unto you, my joy I have given to you, might remain in you, doesn't leave you, and that your joy might be full." The happiest man on earth, young people, happiest woman on earth, is the man and the woman who knows sins forgiven and peace with God. On the other hand, There's no one as miserable and as anxious and as concerned and worried as the man who doubts, but he stands with God. So it's vital tonight that you young people know where you stand in regards to your relationship to Christ. So what are the signposts? It's a pathway we're walking, it's a journey through what John's called fullness of joy. We're walking this pathway, and along that pathway there are signposts, there are marks that we can read and assure us as we walk the Christian life. And one of the first marks of grace that the soul experiences as a result of this relationship is that adoption. Look at chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. We'll just stay here for a moment or two in the first epistle of John. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he brings believers to behold something and to consider what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Adoption is one of the internal marks of grace. We are children of God. God has, by his grace, made us his own. Have you ever considered that tonight, young man, young woman? The grace has brought you into the family of God. You haven't worked it. You haven't merited it. Grace has made you a child of God. And God's people are to realize the blessedness of that truth. Even if I've never done that before, remember thinking, adoption? That's boring. That's too high for me to understand. What's it got to do with me enjoying being a Christian and enjoying living in a full knowledge of what God has done for me? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loves us. See, the mark of God's love in you is his bringing you into his family. I think it was Mr. Greer who used to say from his old pulpit that God never leaves the sinner when he finds him. And how true that is. God never leaves the sinner. If God loves you, God doesn't leave you in your sin. He doesn't leave you in your own family. He doesn't leave you in the world. If God's mark of love is on you, the evidence of that is you are now a child of God. You are adopted into his family. Let's look at 1 John 4:13. I'm mentioning these very, very quickly, by the way. Another internal evidence is the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him. Now, Christian, maybe I'm addressing you and you are struggling with whether you're a Christian or not. Maybe you don't believe you're saved. Your sins are forgiven. Listen to the words of John here. 1 John 4:13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because, or for this reason, he hath given us of his Spirit. So what does John mean? Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Verses 15 and 16. Romans chapter 8. Verse 15. Here's exactly what John means. What he meant when he said the Spirit, because he had given us of his Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. For ye have not received the Spirit of bondage again to fear. Fear is no part of the Christian. At least in this sense. But ye have received the Spirit of adoption, that mark of God's love, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I love those words in verse 16. He's saying there that the Spirit of God actually tells you, as a child of God, that you are a child of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness in you that you are adopted, that you are a child, you are a son, you are a daughter of God. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness. He reminds us, if you want to put it that way. He reminds us of who we are. We are children of God. When we grow fearful of our union to Jesus Christ, the Spirit, by the inward witness, or his inward witness, reminds us that you are a child of God. So there are internal marks. I think of the illustration of, for us who are married, I know this happens to us regularly, maybe on a weekly basis, when you have one of the children, and all of a sudden there's a shriek goes up from one of the bedrooms, and you know, it's Daddy or Mummy, and there's crying and there's tears, and something has alarmed the child. Of course, you as a parent, you go into the room and you just assure the child, Daddy's here, everything's okay, and there's no boogeyman here. Despite what Adam has told you, he's not under the bed. That's the oldest boy. Loves to commend the young girls. But isn't that what we do as parents? We can whether we assure the child, look, son, Daddy's here, it's okay. And it's true, a child loves to know that his parents are with him. I've seen this in their own children time and time again, because they're so confident as they run about the street, you know, or wherever they're playing, as long as Dad and Mum's there. And every now and again, they glance up and they see you, and they know, well, Daddy's still there. There's an assurance. Well, can I say it reverently, men and women, young people? The Holy Spirit reminds us, similar to the way the parent to the child, you are still my child. You are my son. You are my daughter. The Holy Spirit is our inward witness. Look at 1 John 5, verse 10, thirdly. There is the Word of God. He who believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. The Word of God in us reminds us, tells us, that we are his children, that we are Christians. Really, I should just stop at the moment and say, young people, if you don't employ, if you don't use or appropriate, apply what I'm saying to you, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, your adoption, your being in the family of God, you're going to run into great difficulties. Because look what John says here in verse 10 of chapter 5. He that believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. If you do not believe what God says in his Word, then who do you believe? You can't trust the world. You can't trust your own heart. You can't trust perhaps your best friends. But we're told here, what is it assures us that we are Christians? It is the Word of God. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. The Word of God. Do we believe it or do we not? Well, the option is very narrow here, because John says, if you don't believe what God says in his Word about you being his child, then you make him a liar. Men and women, God is not a liar. Hebrews 6, 17 to 20. The Word of God, as I just close on this point, is the anchor of the soul. And the Holy Spirit uses that word and reminds us that we are his children. So I want to move on secondly. I briefly have mentioned the internal marks of grace, or the inward signposts, but let's look at the external marks. And these are several. In fact, in the book of John gives us so many tests of the man's relationship to Jesus Christ. Test of the man's conversion, and the evidence that the Christian can actually claim as his own, proof of his conversion, proof of his sonship, proof of being in a relationship to Jesus Christ. Let's mention it briefly and quick. First of all, let's look at 1 John 2:15. One of the marks of grace, one of the signposts of assurance, is a radical change in lifestyle. Let me repeat that. A radical change in lifestyle. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Paraphrase that. Love not the world, young man, young woman. Neither run after the things that are in the world. Because if you love the world, then the conclusion is the love of the Father is not in you. But for those who have no desire of the world, and I'll look at that just a little bit more. For those of us who really find in our hearts no longing to be in the world tonight, but there's a stronger desire to be here in this youth rally, or in church tomorrow morning, there is certainly a radical change in your lifestyle. Because where grace is in the heart, where grace is in a man's life, there will be evidence to support that. And the evidence of a changed life is a new lifestyle. A complete new lifestyle. A different orientation. physically, spiritually, even emotionally, we might want to say. We have new desires, we have new thoughts, we have new aspirations. We have a new direction, completely. There's been a change. Pastor Albert Martin said that there has been a radical breaking of sin in the life of the believer. Though he did say that where sin no longer reigns, sin certainly remains. And that's true, sin does remain in us, but sin no longer reigns in us. In other words, there has been a king who's been dethroned, but there's a new king reigning. And his old kingdom has been torn down. The marks of his kingdom, that is Satan's kingdom, have been removed. And there's a new king on the throne, at least if you're claiming that Christ is on the throne of your heart, the throne of your life, because the evidence of being in their heart, the sin in their life, the evidence, let's slow this down, the evidence of Christ being in your heart is the marks of his kingdom. The marks of his kingdom. We cannot claim to Christ and seek for assurance that we are Christ if all we see in our lives are evidence of the reign of Satan in the world. Love not the world, John says, neither the things in the world. For we love the world then. The love of the Father is not in us. So, as I address you tonight, young man or woman, the question you need to put to yourself is, where do my desires lie? Where do my aspirations lie? Do you still live for the things of the world? Do you still have a desire for the things of the old weekends with it? Whereas for many of you, that's now changed. You don't desire to go out with the world, with the clubs, with the drinking, and all whatever else goes on nowadays. That all has become distasteful to you. Do you know why? Because there's been a radical change that grace has made in your life. Now, we could develop that more, but I don't want to say that, but let me quote from you, give you a quote tonight. Well, let's look at 1 John 1. I'm sorry, but I'll not go to that. Well, let's look at chapter 2, verse 16. John tells us, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It was John Trapp who said, pleasure, profit, and preferment are the worldling's trap. That's not to say, young people, we can't receive some satisfaction from the world. We may. But it's not lasting. The true joy that John's reminding us of here comes from living for God, wholly sold out to God. Something else here, another signpost in the life of the believer, is obedience. 1 John 5, verse 2. Look at those words. And again, his language is such that you should know these things. And here's how you will know. 1 John 5 verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments. Obedience is another signpost to grace. A signpost to assurance. We used to sing a little chorus in Sunday school. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. How true that is from the children's chorus. But obedience, young man, young woman, whatever your age is the very best way to show that you are a Christian. The signpost, obedience to the law and the commands of God. It is the infallible indicator that you are a Christian. You cannot go wrong with that. Disobedience in the life of a man or a woman could be taken either way, because Christians can be disobedient, that's true. But obedience to the laws of God and to the commands of God. Look at John 14 for a moment, verse 15. If ye love me, the Lord says, ye will keep my commandments. Obedience says more than words. We can tell our wives or our friends we love them. Sure, anybody can say that. Obedience is the proof that we love our wives. We love our fiancé. Not just loose speech that comes off the top of the tongue. It is demonstrated by loyalty, faithfulness. It's all included in obedience. Yet John says here, by this we know we're the children of God, that we love him and we keep his commandments. See, when we find, young people, in our hearts, a loving obedience to do the things of God, well, we can claim as proof that we are His. We can. We can say, look, Lord, I love you. I mean, Paul said in the book of Romans that there are times he struggled. The things I love to do, I would desire to do, I find myself doing the very opposite. So even Paul struggled with, not assurance, but he struggled with sin. He struggled with obeying God. We're not to conclude, as we'll look at it in a few moments, that because we disobey or because we fail God one point or another time, well, God's love must not be in us. No. But at this point I'm saying to you, obedience is a way of proving that we are the Lord's. There is one verse I want you to turn to, one passage. Psalm 51. See, disobedience, young people, very often removes assurance and it destroys the joy. In fact, every time the Christian is disobedient, it destroys our joy. David found this out. Psalm 51, you find here David, you know, a servant of God, he was playing the fool, he played with sin, he messed around with things. And by the way, this is an experienced man. This is not David when he was converted young in life. He's a king. He's a man of experience. And yet he fell into his sin, gross, immoral sin, as we know with Bathsheba. But what do we find here in Psalm 51? We find that David's disobedience robbed him of his joy. In fact, it robbed him of his assurance. Look at verse 11 and 12, where he says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, O God. Cast me not away. Lord, hast thou cast me off forever? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Lord, give me assurance. Give me proof that I am yours and you still love me." What David's desire was that he might know God again, the fullness of joy. Young people, I said again, when you play with sin, when you play with sin as young people are doing, you risk destroying your assurance of faith. I just repeat again, David's sin robbed him of his joy. So young people, when we come to John's gospel, or John's epistle, and he says, "These things write I unto you, that your joy might be full," he's thinking of obedience to God's command is one way that we maintain the present, or maintain our joy, maintain our assurance. Let us move on to something else here. Prayer. Prayer is a mark of grace. Prayer is a mark of grace. And we're going now to 1 John 5, that portion which we read, and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. What about prayer as a mark of grace? Was Edward Bounds has said, "There's nothing distinguishes that E. F. Bounds." You should maybe pick up his book on prayer. It's a good book to read. Well, there may be some things in it, but it is a good book on prayer, where he says, "Prayer, nothing distinguishes the child of God or the children of God so clearly, so strongly as prayer." Is that a good quote? Nothing distinguishes the child of God so strongly, so clearly as prayer. It is the one infallible mark, young people, of being a Christian. Let's go back to 1 John 1, verse 3. What does he say? "For fellowship is with the Father." How do we fellowship with the Father? It's by prayer. Communion with God is maintained by prayer. Again, Boyne said that prayer is our passport to assurance. Prayer is our passport to God. And we pray, we maintain that communion through prayer. Have you ever wondered why Christ told us, when we pray, say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name"? Because in that prayer, young people, we express our relationship to God. If all you ever prayed was, "Our Father, which art in heaven," you have said that there is a relationship between thee and God. "Our Father, my Father, which art in heaven." So young people, as you consider prayer, prayer is something that leads us to assurance. It assures us that we are the Lord's. The Father must give us an audience. The Father must hear us pray. We have access to God at any times, and at all times. You may have heard a story about a great theologian, A.A. Hodge, in Princeton Seminary, when he took up his post as the theologian there. He was being shown around the premises, and he was brought to his study, and one of the men said, "Is everything okay in regards to your study?" And he said that everything's perfect except one thing. He says, "I want you to take the door handle, and I want you to lower that door handle so that my 2-year-old boy can have access to me at any time." And yet, young people, we have access to God at all times. I ask you tonight, are you cultivating prayer? Are you looking at that signpost? Because the man or woman, the young person who's not praying, has no right to expect to be assured he is a child of God. And yet so many young people do that. They don't attend prayer meetings. They don't pray at home. And yet they expect to grow in grace. They expect to be free to proclaim Christ's name, knowing quite well that all things aren't well with them. That they move on finally, thirdly. Hindrances to grace, what are they? Hindrances to assurance, what are they? That is, those things that stand in their way. Well, there are many pitfalls in the journey, on the pathway. But I just want to give you a few. I want to begin with ourselves. We are the biggest problem. Ourselves, young people. And very often, Christians, instead of listening to God, they try to listen to themselves, and they try to convince ourselves that we are worthy of being Christians. And when we start down that road, we very end up believing ourselves to be unworthy, because when we see our hearts and we see our failures, we wonder, "Lord, how can you love me? I'm so unworthy." And we hear it again and again. So many young people stay away from the Lord's table because of that question: am I worthy? We focus on ourselves, so we've got to see ourselves as one of the big hindrances to assurance, because that kind of thing will lead to doubts or will cripple us with fear. Salvation is all of grace, young people. Start to finish. You are, let's just accept it now, you are unworthy. You are an unworthy recipient of God's grace. So buy it, get over it, understand it, and cherish that thought. That God has now loved you. We never were worthy. Now we are worthy, because God has made us his own choice. What about focusing on our failures? We all do that, don't we? By that I'm saying that this is one of the greatest enemies to the assurance of faith. The young people who doubt the Lord very often do so because of their own failures. Struggling to read God's word, for example. Struggling with some kind of sin. And what we do is we allow Satan to build like a mountain before us. He builds this mountain and he says, "That's your failures. And you've got to get over that to get to God." And young people, we see the mountain of failure that we have created for ourselves, and like Pilgrim and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we become afraid and we want to turn back. Satan will cause you to dwell on the mountain of fear, the mountain of discouragement that we have created ourselves. Like, how often have we set ourselves to pray? Here's one good illustration, one example. We call it a prayer meeting, and this very often happens us all, particularly at night when we put our knees at the side of the bed or wherever we pray, and right at the sofa or wherever. And before too long, this starts rolling that way. Mind's running that way. Is that right, young people? That's what happens. Our minds are going all different directions. And maybe some people fall asleep. Some of us fall asleep because it's all happened. We've drifted away. We find our minds running in all directions, yet when we find ourselves coming together after this meeting tonight to talk about what we did today with our friends, our minds are so concentrated, they're so focused on what we want to speak about yet in prayer. We're so easy distracted, so easy swerving here and swerving there, and we cannot concentrate. And then we begin to think, "Well, if I was truly saved, I wouldn't be doing this." Satan interrupts our thought life order to prevent our prayer life from bearing fruit. How do we deal with that? For young people, when that happens, when our minds are running to and fro, good advice is this: ask God to forgive you and set yourself to pray again. Do not conclude that God has cast me off. If I was like those really strong Christians in the youth fellowship who lead in prayer, well, they have no problems of being distracted. But see me. I think of you really young people here tonight. We might call it misplaced confidence. I love those hymns that were chosen tonight. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. I have no other hope. I have no other plea. Jesus Christ is enough. Misplaced confidence, looking to ourselves, how we perform. One preacher calls it the performance treadmill, because it keeps going round and round. You never truly measure your performance. But too many Christians, young people tonight, look at you young, really young people. There's some really old people here tonight, older than me. But there's some really young people here. And you might say, look, I have nothing really significant to contribute to the youth fellowship. I have nothing really significant to contribute to my church. My witness as a believer in school, my witness as a child of God in my workplace, or wherever I am, it hasn't really amounted to very much. So, you know, who am I? And there you are, looking at yourself. Instead of looking to Christ, looking to these things that John has written for you. Even preachers can fall to that. Success syndrome. We look at ourselves, we see the successful evangelist, and we say, well, I wish I had his gifts, I'd love to be like him. But God maybe hasn't blessed us with that gift. God hasn't given us the big church. God hasn't given us the large Sunday school or the large youth fellowship. So what do? We look at ourselves and we misplace our confidence. But we place our confidence, when we place our confidence in our success, or maybe it's our work performance or our church performance, those things change. Young people, we need to place our confidence in things that don't change. And if your name is written down in heaven, there is something that is never going to change. And the Lord says in John 15, rejoice, these things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might be full. What were those things? John 14. My father's house are many mansions. I am coming again to receive you unto myself. I hope you understand that point, because it's so vital. But you might be saying, you know, I'm not much of a Christian. But young man, you know, your name's in heaven. And that is what you're to rejoice in. The success of your brother or sister beside you, it will go. It'll come, we'll be successful today, and then we'll be down in the dumps tomorrow, because that's what happens if we're success driven. Where then we're depressed because we haven't done as well this week as we have last week. If your mind as a Christian is used to thinking on Christ and on those things that never change, I just mentioned that one. Your name is in heaven. Young people, you are on the way to removing those doubts and those fears. As I conclude tonight, and I say that there may be some here tonight who know not the Lord. Christ was sent to redeem men and to restore fellowship with God. Many in this meeting tonight would have fellowship with God, but you don't. God is not your Father. Therefore, you need to plead your fatherless condition and come by faith and repentance and seek the Lord. Some of you have not experienced redemption. You don't know what it is to fellowship with God. Even though I've been speaking to Christians who struggle, find it difficult. Your life bears the fruit of Satan, who is your Father. But God's grace can change that. I trust tonight the Lord will bless his word to your heart. For his needs.
Now let's just try to bow together, please, and get to the meeting. Lord, for his ministry this evening and for taking us through these scriptures here. First John, especially, chapter 4 is the internal evidences and the external evidences and so on. It's a real good time of studying the scriptures and yet applied as well, and I trust that as the Lord may have brought it into your heart in some way, you will pay heed to God's word. As Mr. Thompson said at the outset, we need to be sure, we need to know that we're right with God. And it's not the will of the Lord that we remain in doubt. And I trust that tonight you will just seek earnestly after the Lord and come to Him, and we can help you. The meeting is over. I'm glad to do that. And I trust that you will be wise enough and feel the urgency enough to get your heart light with the Lord tonight and seek after Christ. And so this morning prayer, let's come to a close, and if you want to see Mr. Thompson or me, we'll be glad to sit at the top of you in the closing part of the meeting. Lord, we pray this evening that the Holy Spirit will take the word that we have heard and He will use it. We pray that it will be applied with power, and that the different needs of the different hearts of young people here would be met, and that there would be that conviction wrought by the Spirit, that desire to know Thee and to know that they are in the seat of grace. So Lord, come, we pray, and move among us to this end. Lord, deliver us, we pray, from drifting along and imagining all is well or having no concern with these things whatsoever. Pray, Lord, that Thy Spirit will apply the truth savingly and powerfully this night. To find Thee for help given to Thy servant. Pray, Lord, that Thou will bless him and be with him. Again, we pray, remember the time of refreshments. Pray your thanks for them. Your traveling mercies home then, and watch over us all even this night, and prepare our hearts for Thy day. Lord, may Thy work continue on, and may much fruit be brought.